Good afternoon, everyone, and I'll add my welcome to that of Brian's. And if you had excused yourself from attending today, I would have understood, I think, because the saying that we're looking at, there is no peace for the wicked, is a difficult one. Now, we tend to perhaps trivialize it, and whenever any trial or difficulty or something incongruous comes into our lives, we might say there's no peace for the wicked, and maybe trivialize exactly what it is that Isaiah is actually saying here. And as you can see from the bulletin, it's a statement that occurs twice in the prophet Isaiah in chapters 48 and 57. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And let's first of all establish some kind of context for the words in Isaiah. Isaiah is in the 8th century. B.C., and he is the Lord's spokesman. He is God's mouthpiece to speak to Israel, and he foresees the collapse of the northern kingdom of Israel, the capital in Samaria, and that will occur fairly soon into Isaiah's future, but way down, 150 years into Isaiah's future, there will arise the kingdom of Babylon that will overthrow the kingdoms that have preceded it and eventually will destroy Jerusalem and the temple and so on. And in 587 BC, they will be taken into captivity, into Babylon. And they will be there from the initial attacks on Jerusalem, 604 or so, until 539 BC, a period almost of 70 years. So they will spend a couple of generations in Babylonian captivity. And then the decree of Cyrus, and they will return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and then rebuild the walls of the city under the leadership of folk like Nehemiah and Ezra and so on. And Isaiah is speaking about those exiles who return to Jerusalem. And what he says is that some of them remain wicked. They were sent into captivity because of their sin, and they return in precisely the same manner. They've learned nothing from the experience of captivity, and Isaiah is giving them a warning that there is no peace for the wicked. So this is a word not to the folk out there, not to nations in foreign lands far, far away, but this is actually a text that's spoken to the church of the Old Testament, who have learnt nothing from God's judgment upon them and their experience in captivity. Now, in one sense, there are two senses in which Isaiah intends, I think, for us to understand there is no peace for the wicked. First of all, they don't have any assurance of salvation. They don't have peace. One of the great blessings of the gospel is that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have shalom with God. We have assurance. We know who we are, that we are God's children, and that we are blessed by God, and that we've been adopted into God's family. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have peace. It's one of the great blessings of the gospel. But if you don't know the gospel, if you're still dead in trespasses and in sins, you don't have that peace. You may live and work and strive to attain it, but you cannot attain it apart from the gospel. You cannot attain it. The book of Ecclesiastes, who tries to find that peace, that shalom in work, in leisure, in relationships, in marriage, and so on. And the conclusion again and again is all is vanity. Everything under the sun, life under the sun, life without God is vain and empty. Well, that's part of what Isaiah means, but actually he means something more than that. Not just that they don't have peace now, but unless they repent, unless they believe the gospel, they will not have peace in the world to come. They will not have peace in the hereafter. There is no peace for the wicked. And this is a text that underlines the reality of the judgment to come and the doctrine of hell. So that's what we're going to talk about for a few minutes. And it's a very solemn subject. It's this won't be your favorite message. We don't wish to hear about hell. And yet, the Bible is very clear about it, that there is no peace for the wicked. And I thought we might spend a few minutes looking at some of the texts of Scripture. And no one, of course, and this is a reality, this is a fact. You can check it out for yourselves. No one speaks more and more clearly and more strongly about hell than Jesus did. This isn't some obscure doctrine of Paul or John or Peter, but actually this is something that's at the very heart and bedrock of our Lord's teaching. In Matthew 25, for example, he speaks of eternal punishment, and he pictures it, he describes it as departure into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And the word that Jesus uses most often is the word Gehenna, and it's a reference to the valley of Hinnom, the Hinnom Valley, which was outside of Jerusalem, down in the lower regions, on the west side of the city. And it was the ash heap. It was where the bodies of those who had no relatives were taken, and they would be burned. And refuse would be taken and burnt, and the smoke and fumes from these fires from the valley of Hinnom could be seen 24/7, all year long. This fire was in existence. It was where the garbage was taken and daily burned. Or think of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, folk who say, I like to live by the Sermon on the Mount. And you know that when people say that, they've never read the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, saying to his own disciples, that anyone calling his brother a fool, an indicator of malicious contempt in one's heart, will be in danger of the fire of hell, literally the Gehenna of fire, the Gehenna of fire. Or again, in Matthew 18 and verse 9, he refers again to the fire. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Better to enter into life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. Another version of it occurs in Mark's gospel. Jesus speaks of a person with two hands going into hell where the fire never goes out, and of a person with two eyes being thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And think of some of the parables that Jesus taught, the parable of the wheat and the tares, and bad fish and so on, and being finally taken out of the kingdom and thrown into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then when Jesus sends out the disciples on the mission of the 70, he warns them, don't be afraid of those who can destroy the body, but be afraid of those who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And the word, the Greek word destroy, is the regular word for ruining something and wrecking something, making it useless for its intended function and purpose. Well, we could go on. This is Jesus. It's one thing to go against something that an obscure prophet might say, though as Bible believers in the inerrancy and authority of Scripture, we are not at liberty to reject anything that the Bible says. But these are Jesus' words. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And he warns, incessantly, and he warns with great passion and a sense of wanting to underline the reality of what is to come. Clearly, we're in the world of imagery here, perhaps. Weeping and gnashing of teeth and fire and so on, and maybe that's not to be taken literally, but the thing is that hell is worse than you can ever imagine it to be. It's where you experience the presence of God. Hell is not the absence of God, but hell is the presence of God in his wrath, in his anger, in the reflex of his holiness toward sin that hasn't been atoned for. And the Bible warns again and again of a coming day of judgment and a coming day of reckoning. Paul warns every impenitent person, you are storing up, this is in Romans, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed, and he will give to each person according to what he has done. And more dramatically, in 2 Thessalonians, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. And then those passages in the book of Revelation, the lake of burning sulfur, which at the last judgment, the devil and the beast and the false prophet are thrown, and the lake into Hades, are thrown into the lake, and it is identified with the second death, and so on. If anyone's name, the very last thing that the Bible says in Revelation 22, that if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, and so on. And so the testimony here of Scripture is replete with evidence of hell, that there is no peace for the wicked. Now, what do certain people do with passages like this? And some will argue that the wicked are annihilated. Either they're annihilated after, when they die, their soul is annihilated, or at the second coming and after the day of judgment, they will cease to exist. And that's a very commonly held view, the doctrine of annihilation. And there is no biblical evidence for it. It makes no sense of the warnings of Jesus. And when Jesus speaks of eternal life and eternal death, he uses the same word, eternal. And it must mean the same in describing one and describing the other, that it lasts forever. And then there are others, and they'll say, well, perhaps they believe in hell if they believe in the supernatural, and they believe in the Satan and so on, and his fallen angels. But as far as humanity is concerned, hell is empty. It may exist, but it's empty because, everything will work out okay in the end. And there is that complacency that creeps in, that we don't have to take what Scripture says literally. Or there are others who suggest that after death there is a second chance, another chance for evangelism, a kind of post-mortem evangelism after death, and so on. And many other alternatives here to the orthodox teaching of Scripture about the existence and the reality of the world to come, and Isaiah's words here, there is no peace for the wicked. Well, if we believe that, and I trust that we do, despite its difficulty, and I think of all the topics in the world, this one is one that has to be spoken about in great solemnity. It's a solemn thing to think about eternal punishment in hell that Jesus warns of. Now, if that's true, then first of all, we should avoid it at all costs. Here, now, in this world, in this life that we have, before we die, before it's too late, we should do everything within our power to avoid hell. If you believe it exists, you want to avoid it. And so the question is, how can I avoid it? And the answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and your sins will be forgiven. They'll be blotted out. It would be as though you had never sinned. And so on that great day of judgment, what God will see is not your sins, but he will see the beautiful righteous robe of the Lord Jesus reckoned to your account, and he will say, come, ye blessed of my Father, come and inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you and for the angels from eternity. So do everything in your power to avoid what Isaiah is warning about here, that there is no peace for the wicked, by believing and trusting in the gospel, by putting out your hands and saying, nothing in my hands I bring simply to thy cross I cling. Avoid it at all costs. And then secondly, if we know our sins to be forgiven, if we know today with assurance that we are Christians, we are saved, we are trusting in the solid rock of Jesus Christ, then gratitude, then songs of thanksgiving from what we have been rescued. We've been delivered from hell, which is what we deserve. We've been delivered from the place of wailing and grinding of teeth, as Jesus refers to it. And what marvelous love, what extraordinary grace in the Father's heart, that he should spare not his own Son, but deliver him up for us all, so that we might have all things. And the cost of that deliverance was that Jesus himself experienced hell on the cross when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? That the incarnate Son was forsaken by his Father, no longer conscious of his Father's embrace, no longer conscious of the promises of his Father that had upheld him throughout the course of his ministry, and now only conscious that he was a creature in the hands of an angry God. That was Jonathan Edwards' extraordinary sermon preached in 1742, wasn't it? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's a very graphic sermon, much criticized, of course, by the secular culture and even by parts of the Christian church who long since have abandoned the doctrine of hell and are preaching some kind of universal goodness in the heart of man, and a gospel that is no gospel. In a church that is no church anymore, because the word of truth has evaporated from it. We of all people should be grateful. Our hearts should be full as we think of what lies before us, that when we die we will step, as it were, from this world into the next, pass through a veil in space and time into another reality called heaven, and there to behold the Lamb of God sitting upon the right hand of the Father, and then after the second coming to experience the reality of a new heavens and new earth in a resurrected body, and to experience that forever. We're going to live forever in the blessedness and glory of the new heavens and new earth. And it'll be a place of beauty and wonder. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. Calvin, in the third book of the Institutes, as he contemplates the nature of the Christian life, and he talks about cross-bearing and self-denial, and then a third thing, meditation on the life to come. Think of things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, Paul says. And we're thinking of something else now. We're thinking of hell, that it exists and it's not empty. And there are folk in it who get what they deserve. Actually, they get what they ask for. The key is are on the inside, and they have opened that door for themselves. It's what they have chosen. They have refused the offer of mercy in the gospel and received what they deserve, but praise God that by sovereign grace and mercy he has snatched us like brands from the burning and given us extraordinary promises that can never be broken. In 1984, and John Blanchard, in a book called Whatever Happened to Hell, John Blanchard is an apologist, an evangelist. I think he may have spoken here on one occasion, I'm sure. And he wrote this book, Whatever Happened to Hell. And he describes an incident just a couple of weeks before Christmas in 1984. And it happened on the M25, which is in Surrey. And it's quite close to London. M25 is the ring road that goes all the way around London. And there was fog, dense fog. And a truck carrying rolls of paper was involved in an accident, and cars would come at 70, 75 miles an hour into this fog, and the policemen came, and they were trying to flag down cars throwing plastic beacons at the cars to try and stop them to no avail, and they would watch them going into the fog, and then seconds later they would hear that excruciating sound as one after another, piling up to hundreds and hundreds of cars and deaths and wreckages, and it was one of the worst accidents ever in 1984, a couple of weeks before Christmas. And of course, John Blanchard's point was to say that's what is the reality, that folk are not heeding the warnings, and one by one are heading into that fog and into the calamity that lies beyond it. So today, if you believe in hell, as most surely you must, if you have any desire to say that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, if you believe that Jesus is the Savior, then you must believe what he said. And you can't pick and choose what he said. And he warns with clarity and conviction, there is no peace for the wicked, but it need not be true for you. There is absolutely no reason why it should be true of you, because today you can put your trust in Jesus, rest in him alone, and have that assurance of passing from death to life, and knowing that forever and ever you will be in the Savior's presence. Well, may God bless this solemn passage from the prophet Isaiah to us today. Father, we thank you. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts for what you have delivered us from. We cannot bear to contemplate for too long what hell is like, but we know that it is worse than we think, and it is forever. And so, Lord, we bring to you our family, our friends, those who are near and dear to us, who are strangers to you, and pray that today, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would draw them to yourself, cause them once again to providentially come across gospel words that will snatch them like brands from the burning. And those of us who know you, and we have an assurance by the Spirit that we are yours now and forever, we thank you. We cannot thank you enough for what you have done to us, and grant to us a measure of the joy of knowing that we are children of God today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.